Daniel chapter 4, 34 through 37. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble.
Who is the last person you'd expect to submit to God? Perhaps you think of an old friend whose life is totally off the rails. Or perhaps you have a family member who's stuck in their ways and stubborn and even hostile to spiritual conversations. Some of us in this room know the personal sting of a wayward child or grandchild. And this church has seen people walk away from our King, showing more allegiance to their sin than to Jesus. Maybe the last person you'd expect to submit to God is you. You think you've insulated your own soul from unreasonable and invisible things like faith or religion. Whoever you are, if there is breath in you, then there is hope for you. Today, we will see one of the most unlikely people in the history of the world bow to God. Please turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4 with me. Today, we'll walk through King Nebuchadnezzar's second dream in the book of Daniel. And if you're just jumping into this series with us, the book of Daniel breaks into two halves. The first six chapters show historical accounts of dangers in dreams. Think fiery furnaces and lions' dens. Then the second half in chapters 7 to 12 shows three apocalyptic visions and one prayer confessing sins. We are still in the first dangers in dreams half of the book. But today is our final encounter with King Nebuchadnezzar over Babylon. And what a roller coaster finish we have with this pagan king. The spiritual scouting report on Nebuchadnezzar is horrible. The first three chapters and pretty much the whole rest of the Bible point to it. After burning down Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar carries off some Jewish noble boys back to Babylon to be his servants. And then he renames Yahweh's men after his own idolatrous gods. He consults sorcerers and magicians multiple times. He sets up an idol and coerces people to worship it. Even when God sends him a dream and a prophet, the truth of it is completely lost on him. Nebuchadnezzar is more interested in using God's power for his own ends than submitting to it. As case in point, he elevates and even promotes the Lord's servants in his government. But far from desiring to submit himself to God, he wants to use and win favor of deities such that they might serve his purposes. To actually serve God, to bow to a divine authority that is above him, that is folly to Nebuchadnezzar. He has no fear of God, and he proudly resists the true King of Kings. from all his eyes can see, Nebuchadnezzar draws the conclusion that I am at the top. But he is wrong. Today, we'll show King Nebuchadnezzar at the peak of his prosperity and security. He has global dominion, and his empire extends across the entire Fertile Crescent. And not only that, but he's at home experiencing geopolitical peace. But today, Nebuchadnezzar reaches a low that no king, and frankly, no human, would ever expect to taste. This king is going to see his prosperity and his security go to the wind. But in the depths, something changes about this king. Even more profoundly, something changes in this king. Let me show you what I mean. Here's the skeleton for our passage. It's a letter with an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. The introduction and conclusion both tell us the same key takeaway of the letter, and then the body provides the basis for the conclusion. All right, so we're actually going to start reading in Daniel chapter 4. Look at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Do you see the letter format? Author, King Nebuchadnezzar. Recipients, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, the same group of people that he forced to bow down to his golden idol. And there's a greeting. Peace be multiplied to you. This chapter is a public circular letter that King Nebuchadnezzar wrote himself. The king of the world at that time writes to everyone in the world. And Daniel included this letter in his book. And the king explicitly states his purpose for writing the letter. Look at verse 2. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now look a little bit further down in the chapter. Look at the second half of verse 34. You'll see almost the exact same language. It says, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Do you see the parallel bookends of the letter in both the introduction and the conclusion? The main takeaway of the whole letter is both stated up front, and then we're reminded of it in the conclusion. The Most High God reigns, and the kingdoms of men are below him. To him is the kingdom and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so, we look at these words and ask, who is it that wrote them? We would expect Daniel, a prophet of God, who has over and over proved faithful through tests and trials, who has interpreted a dream for this with this very same message to say, God reigns on high forever. As our series title suggests, the King of Kings, we would expect Daniel to draw this conclusion. His entire book points in this direction. But these words in chapter 4 do not originate with Daniel. Look back at the first words in the chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples. These words come from a temple burning, Jew exiling, sorcerer consulting, idol manufacturing, world ruling, God rejecting, spiritually clueless, stubborn pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. What happened? Well, that's the body of the letter. But the purpose of the letter is explicitly stated. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the world, writes to the whole world saying he wants to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Let that just melt your heart. God, in his patience and forbearance and mercy, looks at Nebuchadnezzar and does something for him. And that something is so significant that King Nebuchadnezzar wants the entire world to know it. What noteworthy thing did God do for Nebuchadnezzar such that he would write a letter to the whole world? He humbled him. If that statement is anticlimactic to you, then I beg you to lock in for this sermon. Flashy contents of this letter, dreams of the night, tall trees, heavenly lumberjacks, and a world ruler going crazy can distract us away from the true supernatural power that is in front of us. The power of this letter is that perhaps one of the most unlikely people submits to God and then gives God praise for humbling him. Today, King Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the world, gets humbled, not to his loss, but to his gain. I think that means there's hope for every single person in this room and every single person in this world. Because one of the most powerful and supernatural things that God could ever do for us is to humble us, that we would acknowledge him. How does the Most High God humble the proud? 4 points for today. First, he keeps pursuing. We'll see this in verses 4 to 18. Second, he warns of judgment and calls to repentance. This will come from verses 19 to 27. Third, he makes good on his word in verses 28 to 33. And lastly, he leads us to look up to him. Let me pray for our time together in the scriptures. True and living God, Most High God, humble the proud man in all of us. Not to our loss, but to our gain. We pray to you in the name of the humblest King, Jesus. Amen. How does God humble the proud? Point number one, he keeps pursuing. Here's the body of Nebuchadnezzar's letter. You'll see the king writing in first person as he discloses a dream. This dream will be disclosed, interpreted, and accomplished by the time we get to the letter's conclusion. He begins with news of the dream. Look at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who is named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. So far, this feels like a broad strokes repeat of chapter 2, doesn't it? King has an alarming dream. He calls in all his magicians. The magicians fail him. In comes God's man. You'll notice the king calls God's man by two different names. First, Daniel, who was named after Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. At the start of this dream, Nebuchadnezzar is a polytheistic, idol-worshipping pagan. And that's not surprising given that in the very last chapter, he set up a 90-foot golden idol. But it's an important starting point for today. Nebuchadnezzar is not seeking for God, but God is pursuing him and interrupting his sleep. And despite being at ease in his house and prospering in his palace, the king is afraid with a fear that no physical security can protect him from. I wonder if that's anyone here today. Your doors are locked. Your life is prospering, but you are under alarm. Pay attention to Nebuchadnezzar today. You are keeping his company. What specifically alarms the king is a dream. And here's the content of the dream. Pick back up in verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. The dream is about a strong, tall tree that reaches up to heaven. Beautiful leaves, abundant fruit, provision for all, signs of prosperity and security. Beasts of the field rest in the cool shade of the tree, and birds of the air nest in its branches above. This is a strong tree. And then a heavenly lumberjack chops down the tree and removes its prosperity and brings to nothing its spanning protection. Only a stump is left, and a bound stump at that. Curiously, the bound stump is not an it, but a him. Keep reading in verse 15. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by decree of the watcher, the decision by the words of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of Babylon are not able to make known to me its interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Because we get to see this start to finish progression of this dream, the coming interpretation and fulfillment will clarify these images of mental degradation and living outdoors. All we need to do is keep reading. But before we get there, consider the reality that God gives Nebuchadnezzar a second dream. Oh, the mercy to most undeserving of subjects. Even after missing the point of his first dream, God initiates and interrupts Nebuchadnezzar yet again. He keeps pursuing him. In the very chapter before, this is the man who threw 3 of God's men into a burning, fiery furnace because they refused to bow to the golden idol that the king had set up. rather remaining loyal to Yahweh. If I'm God and this guy throws my men into a fire, my response is to say, you throw my men into the fire, I will put you in flames that will never extinguish. But that's not what God does. Look at the tenderness and mercy and gentleness. What scandalous compassion the Lord has on Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't withdraw. He doesn't write Nebuchadnezzar off. He rather gives him another dream, another occasion, another reason to contemplate. Nebuchadnezzar has given God every reason to say, that's it. I am done with you. But even when Nebuchadnezzar isn't looking for God, God is pursuing Nebuchadnezzar. What does that say about how far God will go to humble proud men and win their praise? If you're uninterested in God, that doesn't stop him from pursuing you. And notice what God wants Nebuchadnezzar and you to acknowledge. The point of the dream is laid out in clear terms in verse 17. It says, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Same idea in different words. Hey, mankind, God rules over your rulers. He is the king above your kings. He has all authority and he deals it out as he pleases. And even the mightiest of men are mere men. Applied to Nebuchadnezzar, humble yourself and acknowledge the King of heaven who rules over you. How does God humble the proud? First, he keeps pursuing. And then point number two, he warns us of judgment and calls to repentance. With the king's dream disclosed, Daniel will now interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The dream warns of impending divine judgment. Look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and in which food was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and it reaches to heaven and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which is come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men, and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. If having the dream was a stop sign, the interpretation is red flashing lights. What is the tree? It is you, O king. Unlike his earlier dream, which points to corporate realities like kingdoms and empires, this dream is specifically and individually aimed at him. The dream is a warning of divine judgment for him. Nebuchadnezzar is the tall, strong tree that will be chopped down. It is a decree of the Most High. Just think. King Nebuchadnezzar looks around the world from the top of it. He doesn't look up to anyone. He has global dominion. He's a self-sovereign and accountable to no one. He's his own boss. And in a place where no man could bring Nebuchadnezzar to submit to them, God steps in. Not with expedient, exacting judgment, but with paternally patient warning of judgment. Rather than let Nebuchadnezzar walk blindly into suffering and punishment and condemnation, the Lord sends a dream to alarm the king and arrest his attention. And then he sends his own prophet, Daniel, to confront the king, to warn him, and to call him to repentance. Look at verse 27. This is what Daniel says in response to the dream's interpretation. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." What love and loyalty Daniel has for his boss. He doesn't want tragedy, but a lengthening of prosperity for Nebuchadnezzar. The grim fate of the dream is not inevitable. The king can repent and perhaps lengthen his prosperity. He can break off his sins and his iniquities. Though the lights be flashing red, Nebuchadnezzar does not need to blow through stop signs and stoplights into destruction. He can hear the words of the Most High and submit to them. How does Nebuchadnezzar avoid judgment? He must acknowledge that God rules over him and that his kingdom is not a result of his accomplishment, but of God's generosity and discretion. He must let go of his pride. What an expensive ask. To give up credit for ruling the world. While the tree could stand, the interpretation finishes with a foreboding image of a bound stump, a warning, but not yet judgment. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. How does God humble the proud? After warning of judgment and calling to repentance? Point number three, he makes good on his word. Sometimes warnings fall on deaf ears. A divine dream from God, interpreted by God's very own prophet, isn't enough for Nebuchadnezzar to acknowledge God below him. Or above him. He blows through the flashing red lights. What more could God do? His words fell short to catch Nebuchadnezzar's attention. Perhaps experience and suffering will turn up the volume enough to get the king's attention. Verse 28. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence, for the glory of my majesty?" He sounds like a man who's impressed with himself, doesn't he? Can't we all sound a little bit like that sometimes? These are the final words that Nebuchadnezzar speaks before his dream comes true and its interpretation plays out in reality. And I want you to notice the friction between, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty, with the purpose of the dream? The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. How great I am versus how great thou art. One is pride, and the other is humility. The tree has grown tall and strong. It is beautiful, its branches span, but one from heaven comes down and fells the tree. Verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as an eagle's feathers, and his nails were like a bird's claws. How far will God go to humble proud men? As far as he needs to go. He will walk with Nebuchadnezzar from the peak of world domination to the brink of human dignity and the depths of humiliation. What else could he possibly do? Miracles of earlier chapters had no effect. A heaven-sent dream to his own mind wasn't enough. Even God's own prophet speaking to him face to face, warning of judgment and calling him to repent, fell short. And the Lord takes the next step and makes good on his word. If the king wouldn't listen to God telling him that he rules the kingdom of men, now God shows him. The Lord demonstrates his sovereign dominion over Nebuchadnezzar. And with a voice from heaven, God says, the kingdom has departed from you. God brought his warning to bear. He chops down the tree. He lops off his branches. He strips off its leaves and he scatters its fruit. Even the beasts flee from under the tree. How fragile is the greatness of men? God takes away everything that Nebuchadnezzar had to boast in. His crown, his throne, his palace, his officials, his city walls, his army, his table, his feasts. He strips away his prosperity, his security, and even his mind. Nebuchadnezzar is downgraded from his palace, degraded in his diet, and disgraced in his person. He is isolated and alone. The king who once sat at the top of the empire with soldiers surrounding him is now wet with the dew of heaven, surrounded by the grass, which also serves as his meals. A stately posture, bent over. He begins to resemble the appearance of the beast that once rested under the shade of his tree and the birds that once nested in its branches too. He experiences that he is a man under authority. He would never do this to himself. God stripped him of every possible source of pride, and with his nose in the dirt, and the taste of grass in his mouth, would this man still refuse to acknowledge the Most High who reigns in heaven? Face to face with the dust that he was made of, with almost nothing left of human dignity, would Nebuchadnezzar still hang on to his pride? Or stripped of all his greatness and glory, would he acknowledge the one who was in whose image he was made? O King Nebuchadnezzar, will you refuse God forever? God takes this man to the brink. Is your pride leading you to challenge God to a staring contest? Oh, friend, blink. You do not want to test the limits of how far down God will go with you, that your pride might change to humility and your praise might belong to him. In one paragraph, King Nebuchadnezzar goes from the top of the world to the dirt. What a massive span. Perhaps there's no one else in the history of the world who has gone from such heights to such depths. The tree is chopped down. Its branches are cut off. Its leaves stripped bare. It's an uncomfortable picture of God's willingness to make good on his warning of judgment. And the only thing God left of the tree is a stump. How does God humble the proud? He keeps pursuing. He warns of judgment and calls to repentance. He makes good on his word. And finally, point number four, he leads us to look up to him. Here is the conclusion of the letter. From the depths, with his face in the dirt, Nebuchadnezzar looks up. He finally looks up. Look at verse 34. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" See the power of God in these words. The ruler of the world who looked up to no man now looks up to God in heaven and gives him praise for humbling him. God laid Nebuchadnezzar low. He humbled him. Not to his loss, but to his gain. And with eyes up to heaven, in his right mind restored, the king of Babylon praises the Most High, whose dominion lasts forever and whose kingdom is from generation to generation. He not only confesses the greatness of God, he also confesses the lowliness of men. All inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Then he keeps going to submit beneath the will of God. And he, God, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" What a strong and humble confession. And isn't it a bullseye to the purpose of the dream, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Finally, for the first time in his life, Nebuchadnezzar isn't looking down on God as some means to his ends. He's not looking over at God as one that he can do some favor to with his power and might. No, Nebuchadnezzar looks up to God as one who is over him and to whom he is accountable. What an eternally profitable shift. To acknowledge a kingdom greater than his own and to submit to a greater king. I imagine from his view as king of the world, Nebuchadnezzar realized that to live in a world that's worth living in forever, it needed a different king than him. We need a king who will tower over Nebuchadnezzar in righteousness and then dwarf him in humiliation. We need a king low in pride and high in humility. We need a king who will not only rule with God's power, but submit to God's will. Jesus Christ is the eternal king we need. He left more than the fortified walls of Babylon, but the celestial halls of heaven. He was born in a stable feeding trough. He had no place to lay his head as he lived on this world. And when he stood on a rooftop looking out over the glories of the kingdoms of men, he uttered no boastful words, but rather entrusted himself to his heavenly Father to lead him into and through the greatest suffering our world has ever known. He suffered more than drops of dew on his brow. His wet brow came from drops of sweat and blood as he prayed to his heavenly Father, "Not my will, but yours." His appearance was marred beyond recognition, not from a lack of hygiene, but from whips and beatings. He was stripped of his royal robes, driven out of his royal city, and hung naked on a chopped down tree. He tasted worse than grass in his mouth. He tasted the bitter cup of God's wrath against the sins of the world. And with authority, he laid his life down as a propitiation for us and for our sins. The king that Nebuchadnezzar needs over a forever kingdom is not himself. The king that you need over life that lasts forever is not yourself. It is Jesus Christ. Humble yourself before him. Bow at the foot of his cross. See him going down into the grave. But don't pridefully look down on Jesus. Because if you look for him there, you will not find him, because he is not in a grave anymore. He is risen not once, but twice. First from death, and then to the right hand of power in heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God on the throne of his father David, who has the promise of the eternal covenant with God that his kingdom will reign forever and ever. You cannot look pridefully down on Jesus. If you try to look down, you will miss him, because you have to look up to the highest place to find him. Look up. Look up to Jesus. Humble yourself and look up to the King who reigns forever and ever. He humiliated himself to save proud men like Nebuchadnezzar and me. In you, he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You do not want the king's opposition. You want his grace. Because all those in opposition to him may have seen him come first to serve, but you will see him come back to conquer. And with power and might and great glory, he will return, and all those in opposition to him will be undone, shattered, and condemned to outer darkness forever. But for all who belong to him, who call upon his name, he will bring into an everlasting kingdom of life and light and glory. Jesus Christ, the King of indestructible life, is pursuing you. He has warned you of judgment and called you to repentance. Break off your sins and iniquities. God makes good on his word every time, both in judgment and in salvation. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Look up to Jesus. Submit to him and praise him. If God would not give up on a temple burning, Jew exiling, sorcerer consulting, idol manufacturing, world ruling, God rejecting, spiritually clueless, stubborn pagan king, what makes you think that he would ever give up on you? Or your lost as a goose friend? Or your hardened and stubborn family member? Isn't that encouraging? If God would be so kind to humble Nebuchadnezzar, and note what humbled Nebuchadnezzar shows us. Humbled Nebuchadnezzar as king of the world shows that no one is so high as to escape accountability of God in heaven. And Nebuchadnezzar, humbled, with such a horrible spiritual past, shows us that no one is so lost or stubborn or prideful that God cannot humble them and win their praise. If God would have so great a mercy on Nebuchadnezzar, would he not have mercy on you? Before we close, there's one final question we need to wrestle with. How do we know that this praise that Nebuchadnezzar gives to the God of heaven is legit? We've seen this man say true things about God, even while completely missing the point. What's different this time? Remember the stump. The tree was cut down, but God left the stump. When Daniel is interpreting the dream, in verse 26, he says, "As it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules." When is the stump confirmed? When is the kingdom returned to Nebuchadnezzar? It is when he knows that heaven rules. Now we read of that confirmation and restoration in verse 36. "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me." The real insight of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and restoration is not that if you praise God, he will add greatness to you, as prosperity heretics will tell you. No, the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is the observable external evidence of an internal shift in the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar now knows that heaven rules. In judgment, God chopped down the tree, but in mercy and hope, God left the stump and its roots amidst the tender grass of the field. Nebuchadnezzar was cut down to size, and with tender mercy and compassion, the Lord lifts up Nebuchadnezzar's eyes to see him. The king of the world confesses an eternal king higher than him. God humbled him. From the depths of humiliation came discipline, not destruction. If the Lord was trying to destroy Nebuchadnezzar, he could have made him like the metal idol of chapter 2 that was swept away and not a trace was left of it. But God left the stump, which shows that there was hope for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was humiliated from the top of the world to the dirt, and then restored to the top of the world. As he's restored to the same throne, you may say that submitting to God cost him nothing. You're wrong. It cost him his pride. And with his pride gone, he realizes that even at the top of the world, he is under heaven. God humbled his heart and won his praise. Let's conclude with the closing words of an eternally rich man. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. How does the Most High God humble the proud? In his mercy, he keeps pursuing us in our sin and idolatry. He warns of judgment and calls to repentance. He makes good on his word in judgment and in salvation. And he leads us to look up to him because the King of Kings is risen and alive. He reigns on high. And the one day, he is coming back for us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Let's pray. Most High God, we lift up our eyes to you and pour contempt on all our pride. Humble us, not to our loss, but to our gain. Give us hearts that submit to you and praise the only King whose reign creates a life worth living forever. We pray in the name of that King, Jesus. Amen.